Okay, today we are going to be talking about, we're looking at our distinction study. We're looking at distinctions in salvation, and we're looking at the difference between position and practice. This used to be real common. When I grew up, if you had anybody that knew anything about your position in Christ, and I was taught a little teeny bit of this when I was a kid, but I have some older books in which this was common, that they always talked about standing and state is the way they used it. And the top one, your position is your standing, and practice was your state. But we're going to talk about it in terms of our position and practice. But if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, they'll talk about standing and state. It's the same thing. Okay. And what we're doing is looking at the difference between what is true of you in your position in Christ and what is true of you down here in your practice, and how sometimes there are contrasts in there. And those contrasts create theological problems for some people. People who are Arminian in their theology. Now, by Arminian, we mean people that normally believe you can lose your salvation, that you can believe the gospel, and if for some reason you sin a certain sin or sin enough, or some people you just sin, period, or you are in some way unrighteous, you lose your salvation. That is an Arminian point of view. And almost most of the Arminian texts that I have looked at that they try to use to prove it, most of them are a failure to distinguish between your position and your practice. They can't see these two. And so because they don't see these two distinctions, they become confused. We're going to start today over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to... And I'm going to kind of list out what ones we're looking at here. And what we're going to look at first is graced and fallen. Graced and fallen from grace. Now that sounds like losing salvation, doesn't it? Fallen from grace. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, from which or with which he hath graced us in the beloved. I would start with this passage because this is where we find out how your position in Christ is true. There's two things in this passage. One of them back in verse 3 is where he says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And that word blessing, that Greek word for blessing, is the Greek word eulogetos. This is good, and logos or logetos is related to the word word. And so when we're talking about blessing, we're talking about good words. God says good words about you. So all the things that are true up in our position in Christ are a result of God saying something good about you. Now, you don't deserve any of those good things that God says about you. They're not said about you because you deserved them, because you attained them. God just says them about you. Verse 6, where we started here, says that it is God's grace that we're up there in Christ. So all these good words that God says about us, he says them about us because of grace. So everything that's true in your position in Christ is related to the grace of God. And remember, what is the definition of grace? Grace is the attitude of God by which he provides you some benefit without regard to merit. He doesn't count merit. Now, do you and I merit anything from God? No. So for us, it's unmerited. But there are some examples in Scripture where the word grace is used, and there is merit that could be counted, but God doesn't count merit in those situations. He gives it to us based on Christ's merit, but he doesn't give it to us based on our merit. Yes.
So we get the grace that he does it justifiably because of our faith in Christ.
That's right. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're graced in Christ, okay? He's graced us in the beloved. In the beloved is Christ. He's graced us in the beloved. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 5. He says, verse 3, I testify to every man that is being circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. What he's telling these Galatian believers is if you're going to go off and get a mark in your flesh, a circumcision mark, then that's not sufficient. You have to go on and keep all the law. You can't just choose to keep one part of the law and say you're good. Okay? Which, keep that in mind. If you have somebody that's a Seventh-day Adventist and they think, well, I keep Sabbath, therefore I'm a good... You'd say, no, if you keep Sabbath, you got to keep the whole law, which means you also ought to be doing sacrifices too. And you ought to be going through all the cleansing rituals. You can't just choose part of the law. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, you just answer my question. Because when you have to sacrifice the animals...
That's right. You'd have to...
You know, there's no more sacrificing the animals to make it right.
Yeah. And so you'd be a debtor to do the whole lot. And see what... Yeah, well, that's a whole other story, so I don't chase that down. Verse 4. It says, you are rendered idle... I'm going to read my Bible in the English. The English says, you who want to be justified by the law, you have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, most of that verse is translated okay in my English Bible, except for where it says, you have cut yourself off from Christ. The word, I'm going to go around and have different people read from different versions. And I know Sasha has the New King James in his margin. So would you read your margin?
Which verse?
Verse 4.
You have become estranged from Christ.
Okay. You have become estranged from Christ. Okay. Katie has the same Bible. Yes.
4 says, Christ has become of no effect with
you. Okay.
Severed.
Severed, yours says. Okay.
King James.
So we have severed, we have estranged, we have no effect. What we actually have is we have the Greek word kat. Kata actually is what it is, but kat, that's short, and then the word argo. Argo, okay? And this word argo literally means idle. And then this kata is a perfective sense, having the idea of to make idle or to render idle, to work on something so it doesn't work. Now, what that means in this context then is, if you are trying to be justified by law, that is, if you're trying to prove your righteousness by being a good law keeper, keeping law and doing things that impress other people, he says in verse 4, you actually are rendering yourself idle away from Christ. In simple terms, it's really a beautiful statement when you understand grace, that whenever a Christian tries to live by law, he might be really busy, but from God's point of view, he's idle. He's not going anywhere. He thinks he's in the Indy 500 because he's so busy, but he's just sitting there and the motor's just running and that's all that's happening. He's not going anywhere. Okay.
You mean as in righteous works?
That's right. From God's point of view, yeah. From God's point of view, he's not going anywhere.
The righteous works that God laid out for us, Ephesians 1:4.
Yeah, and what are those righteous works? We were looking at one of the biggest ones this morning, to love other saints. And if you're trying to keep law, you're not necessarily loving other saints, according to Scripture.
You don't have time, right? That's what you're saying.
Well, that's part of it. Then he goes on, he says it in verse 4. Not only that, but he says, you have fallen from grace. Now there, it looks like, you stop and look at we're looking at position and practice. In your position, you're graced. Everything God says about you in Christ, he says about you because of grace. So he's graced you in Christ. This is key. First letter in the name Christ, okay? In Greek. So this is Christ. You're graced in Christ. Down here in your practice, however, he says that you are rendered idle, and he says you are fallen, okay? Are you going to help? He says that you are fallen, because what he's getting at in this context is that you as a believer are, think about this, let's do it like this. You as a believer are to set your mind on who you are in Christ. You are supposed to be remembering that you are graced in Christ. You are supposed to be remembering that you are seated in Christ. You are to be remembering that you're part of the body in Christ. That's what you're supposed to be thinking about. But what's happening is, when you are, with your attention, focusing down here on the law, okay, when that becomes the focus of your attention, you are no longer, he's helping here. When you're focusing on the law, you're no longer focusing on this. You're looking down here in this world at the law. You're not looking at your position in Christ. Does everybody see that? So that's what so when he says you're fallen from grace, he's not saying you've lost your position in Christ. He's saying you're not practicing this position up here, so you're fallen. You're actually in your practice, you're not relating to the grace of God. And you can do that. A lot of us as Christians do that from time to time. We live by law. May not be Mosaic law, but we come up with a law, some law of our own. Okay? Now, next one that we're going to look at is that we are, verse 2, we are dead. We are dead and, or yet, alive. Dead and yet alive. We're going to turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to put in at verse 19 because some of our Bibles, the versification is a little different. We'll start in verse 19 so we can catch it for everybody. Verse 19 says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, in order that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ." Now, what happens when you crucify somebody with Christ? Well, what did he say in the first part of verse 19? I died. He died because, according to, he says at the end of this, I was crucified with Christ. But, verse 20, but I live. Look at this. I died because I was crucified with Christ, but I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So, when he's talking about this, now there's a different issue going on here than position and practice, but we want to point this out first of all. It's the first thing we want to see. Is that you died with Christ. When you believe the gospel, the death that Christ died, God counted you, he imputed or credited in his mind, credited you to have participated in that death. Not a single one of us had spikes driven through our wrists or through our ankles. Not a single one of us had stripes laid on our back. Not a single one of us suffered for 6 hours on a cross and had a spear driven in our side. That didn't happen to any of us down here. Down here in our practice, none of that was true. But it is true in our position. So even though we went on physically living, positionally, we were crucified with Christ and we died. Right? We all see that. That's basic. Now I want you to turn over to Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I can't help it that he likes me so much. It's cool. It's cool. Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 3. It says, "For you..." Well, we'll go back up to verse 1, because we're going to be dealing with this whole section here in a little bit. But verse 1 says, "Therefore, since you are raised together with Christ, you seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting in the right hand of God. The things that are above, you set your mind to them, not the things that are on the earth. Verse 3, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ." He says, you died. But wait a second. When did any of us really die? In practice, none of us really did die down here. In terms of our state, we all remain physically alive. But positionally, in our position, he counts us to have died with Christ. Because of Galatians 2:20, because we were crucified with Christ. Okay? So there's a difference here between position and in reality down here. None of us actually experienced a physical death. None of us actually suffered in that way, right? Okay. Now, in addition to that, notice what the other thing that he brings out in here. And it's in verse 3, where he says not only that you died, but he says your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, when he says when your life is hidden with Christ, what life is that? Is that my physical life down here is hidden with Christ in God? No, my physical life's down here. If my physical life were up in heaven, this body would be dead, right? That's what would happen if I died right here at this moment. This body would die and it would stay here. And my life would actually, my spirit and soul, where my life resides for the body, would actually be up there at the third heaven. See? But he's saying that in reality, we can say that our life is in heaven. Our life is in heaven, okay? But we're on earth. Okay? So our life's in heaven, but we're on earth. But the life he's talking about now, this life, like this death was sharing in Christ's crucifixion, this life is sharing in Christ's resurrection. So again, another difference between our position and what is actually down here and true in our practice or our existence on this earth. Now, let's turn to Ephesians. Well, let's go stay here in Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3, look down in verse 5. He says, therefore, you put to death the members that are upon the earth. Now, when we think of members upon the earth, we might think of our hands and our feet and our arms. But notice the members he's talking about. Fornication, which is illicit sexual activity outside of marriage. Uncleanness, which is thinking about these things in an appropriate way. And then passion, the idea of suffering, getting involved in things that actually would cause us to suffer, to give those up. And evil desire, which are just desires that are out of character from what should be expected of us. And covetousness, which is always wanting more. The Greek word covetousness literally means, the Greek word means to have more. Want to have more. And he says covetousness, which is idolatry. He's actually making things an idol. Now, verse 5, what he's saying is that those are your members that you put to death. You're not putting to death your hand or your nose or your ear. You're putting to death these members that are down here on this earth. Okay.
As the two immorality in theory.
What?
Okay, you're saying these are the...
Oh, see, yours says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Literally, what it says is put to death. The Greek verb is you put to death, okay, is what it says. The New American Standard, the way they've translated it, they're interpreting what that word put to death means, okay, because they translate it how? Hers says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion. It doesn't say that. He says you put those members to death. Those are what your members, by the way, do. Your members act out or use these different things. Okay, you don't. In other words, you don't have a member called immorality. You don't have a member called evil desire. You don't have a member called covetousness. But you can use your members for immorality. You can use your members for covetousness and idolatry. That's what he's getting at. So he says you render your members dead. The members that are upon the earth. And then he ties them to these things because there's a lot of different ways. What's your question? No.
I'm not getting anything.
Well, you never say he came up with the cemetery doing any of these things.
Okay, I'm just not hearing you, I guess. That's, I'm not passing. It's all right.
Okay. Are you sure?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, the main purpose that I wanted to achieve by coming to verse 5 is therefore you have members that are on the earth. This is actually easy. We didn't even have to look at a verse for this because all of you know you're here, right? I'm pretty sure I'm here. Some of you may feel like you're not, you're only halfway
here.
Yeah. Yes, we know.
Hey.
No, I was teasing.
No.
Let's go back to Ephesians. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. You have members that are on this earth. We know that. But Ephesians chapter 2 says that while you're here on this earth, you know that you're here on this earth. He says in verse 5, it says, when you were dead in your trespasses, that he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. Verse 6, and he has raised us up together and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. To me, I don't like to shock people necessarily, although sometimes shock is an effective teaching tool. But it is fun sometimes when you have people that haven't really learned a whole lot to tell them, did you know that right now you're seated at the Father's right hand? And have Christians go, what? You're telling me I'm having an out-of-body experience? And I'm saying, no. It's just that God, while you're down here, God is imputing or crediting you, excuse me, Joshua, He's crediting you to actually be sitting up here in Christ. See, Christ ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, and now when God the Father looks at Christ, every person that's believed in Christ, He is counting or crediting you to be there. God knows you're down here, but for your benefit, for your credit, He actually says, hey, you're at God's right hand right now. So He looks at Peg and He says, or where He looks at Christ and He says, I see Peg there. I count Peg to be there. I count Sasha to be there. He looks and He counts all of us to be seated there. But He knows we're down here. So again, we have a contrast between position and practice. In position, we are in Christ. But in reality, we still walk down here on this earth, aren't we? God knows we're down here. God's not dumb. God's the most intelligent being there is in the universe, par excellence. But He, while He knows this to be true, He imputes or credits this to us. And that all goes back to what? His grace. It's grace that God would say, I'm in Christ, when in reality, the only person sitting in His right hand is Christ. But He says, I'm there, and you're there. And not only that, but there's one other point I always like to point out on this, that He said, that when He says, and here we have to add this, He says we are jointly seated, jointly seated in heaven, yet on earth. I mean, how can they both be true? How can it both be true that I'm on earth and yet I'm jointly in heaven? And this jointly, that's the important word for Paul in this context, because he's not just saying that I'm up there in Christ. He's saying I'm up there with all of you in Christ. This goes back to what we were looking at this morning. It's looking at things in terms of the body. Early in my Christian life, in fact, for a long time, up until maybe the last, 8 years, 5 years, whatever, I always looked at it, I'm in Christ. Occasionally I'd say, I'm in Christ with all the other saints. But it wasn't until, like I said, within the last 8 to 5 years that I've realized these jointly statements are really supposed to make me focus on the fact that I'm in Christ with all of you. Because it then says, hey, if I'm with all of you, if I'm up there with Sasha, okay, if we're up there, both in Christ, all of us together in Christ, shouldn't that affect the way I'm relating to Him down here? It should. Should be affect the way I'm relating to you, right?
Does He count people who have not yet believed, but that He knows are going to believe as in Christ before they believe?
You know, back in interesting enough, back in Ephesians chapter 1, He calls the body the fullness. Which seems to indicate that there's one perspective in which God sees the body as already complete. And yet, in another sense, there's also another way that when the Spirit baptizes or puts us into Christ, He initiates a new way of thinking. So both, interestingly, both are true. God, in one hand, can look at the body as good as done. And in another hand, for an individual basis, isn't counting people individually to be there yet. Even though in the larger scheme He does see it. Both, from God's perspective, He sees both true. It seems a little maybe hard for us to think about, but in one sense He sees it finished, one sense He doesn't. Does that make sense?
Do you have a verse for that?
At the end of Ephesians chapter 1, He talks about the body, which is the fullness. And the fullness, if you connect it with chapter 4, the fullness is when the Christ is full statured, when it's full grown. You know, when you take your kids and you line them up against the door. If you go to my mom and dad's house, you've seen that, Sue, right? You go into the laundry room from my mom and dad's house on the doorway in their house between the kitchen and the laundry room. My dad has the grandkids, and he's marked them since they were just, you know, what do you call them, knee-high to a grasshopper? And they're just little shavers. He'd mark them off, and he'd put their name, a line how tall they were, and then the date. And he's gone, and they've gone all the way up that. All the way up that post. And when my mom repainted all that, My mom took a piece of paper and laid it out beside and copied all of that onto that piece of paper. They painted, and then she put it all back on the newly painted doorpost. Because that means a lot to my parents to look and see their grandkids, how they all, you know, Katie grew and grew and grew and grew. And then all the other grandkids kept growing. We always tease her about that.
There's little Timmy on there too?
No, because they just did it with the grandkids, not with their own kids. They didn't keep track of us. I don't know why. It was like the Sunday school this morning. You got more energy with your grandkids, or more time with your grandkids than you did with your own kids. You're too busy with your kids just trying to feed them and keep the house clean. So, but you're jointly seated. You're jointly seated, and God sees the body is already full. He's already marked off the stature on the wall, how tall the body's going to be. Okay? And so that's the fullness. And so in one sense, he already sees the body as full grown, even though in reality, maybe not everybody's there. Again, there's another position in practice. He sees the body as full, and yet in reality, down here on the earth, is the body full? Well, no, because there might be some people that haven't yet believed the gospel and may not have come in. I don't know that. Maybe the last person believed today somewhere on the world. The last person that's going to be in the body. The rapture's coming just around the corner, and that'd be exciting. Could happen anyway. See, I don't know who the last one's going to be, so that's not for me to bother my head with. Okay, so we have seen that we are graced, yet could be fallen from grace. We're dead, and yet we're alive. That we have life in heaven, but in reality we walk on the earth. That we're jointly seated in heaven, yet again we're on the earth. See, the difference between what is true down here and what is true in our position. The difference between these two is what we're looking at. Now we can be full, and yet we can have need of being filled. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. It says, because in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And you, now he's going to make a relationship of fullness to you and I. And you are in him, ones having been filled full. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, you have been made complete in him. And your Bible says, let me look at it. And in him, you've been made complete. Okay. But that word, made complete, literally is the word made full. And the reason I want to stick with the idea of being made full is because it's going to relate to something that Paul says over in Ephesians, and we're going to go back to it in a minute. But he says, you are made full in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, Jesus Christ is the head over all the spirit beings. The problem in Colossae, you had people bowing and worshiping some spirit beings, and Paul's trying to tell them, why would you waste your time worshiping spirit beings when you are made full in the head of those spirit beings? Why would you waste your time worshiping the beings that in reality you're over? Because you're in him, filled full. Now there's more to it than that, but we're going to see, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, you not only are filled full in Christ, but 5:18 of Ephesians 5:18 says, do not become drunk by means of wine, in which is unsavingness, that it doesn't help you grow, but be filled by, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So you are in need of being filled. You are not naturally, by nature, as a Christian, filled. You need to be filled. But in your position in Christ, you already are filled. So we can put up here that you are, again, in your position, you are filled full. You are filled full, but you are in need of filling. Both are true. How can both be true? They can only both be true if one is true down here. This is true down here, but you are filled full up there. And what we're trying to get is, see, this is constant. It's always true that I'm graced. Nothing I do down here changes that. It's always true that I have died with Christ and I'm crucified. That's always true. It's always true that my life is hid with in heaven with Christ. It's always true that I'm jointly seated in Christ. It's always true that I'm filled full. But by contrast, some of these other things can at times be true down here if I'm not living that out. If I'm not relating to my grace in Christ in my practice, I can be fallen. If I'm not relating to my life in Christ, I actually can emphasize my life on this earth. If I'm not emphasizing that my life is hidden with heaven, again, I can act like I'm living on earth. If I'm not acting or relating to the fact that I'm jointly seated in heaven with you, believe me, I can act like I'm a loner down here at earth and I'm at war with all of you. If I'm not acting like I can, if I'm not relating to the fact that I'm filled full in Christ, believe me, I really have a need of being filled full because I'm running on empty down here. Okay? So in other words, you can practice all of these things. But it's the very fact that sometimes you don't that it has caused theological problems for some people because they can't distinguish between these two. So they read fallen from grace. They take grace and fallen from grace and they make them true of your position down here or your standing down here, but they're not. Fallen from grace is true, but grace is true up here. It's not true of this standing. You getting what we're trying to get at? You getting this? This is important. Because this is where people mess up. This is why people think you can lose your salvation. This is why people think that God kicks you out of the family of God or disowns you. They think those things because they don't distinguish between what's true up here and what is true down here. Sometimes you do it right, sometimes you don't. Up here never changes. It's always right up there. Because that depends on God imputing or crediting it to you. It doesn't depend on me. If it depended on me, believe me, most of the time, God wouldn't impute it to me. God wouldn't credit it to me. He quit. He would have quit a long time ago. Okay? I had a long time ago and been laying on the trash heap of history. Okay? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're clothed with Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 is where we want to go, but I want you to go back to verse 26 because verse 26 is part of the context that makes sense out of what verse 29 is about. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So you're sons of God in Christ Jesus, but you're sons of God through faith. Now, a son of God, meaning that you're a son, means that you're one that's been granted a position in the family. Okay? They in their world had sons and daughters. But, sorry women, but daughters weren't granted a privileged position in the family. Sons were. Okay? That's the way it was. But now what he's saying is all of you, with regardless, well, notice what he says in verse 27, "For as many as were baptized or put into Christ." Now, water baptism didn't do that. Water baptism didn't put you in Christ. This is the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit did this the moment you believed the good news. Okay?
I wanted to add something. You always bring that up about the apologize for the women part. But I just thought about it. They actually accessed that through marriage.
In their world, they did.
Yeah.
But see, even in marriage, they still didn't have land ownership and such. Yeah.
But they had the benefit of land ownership.
Yeah, because remember Abraham? Abraham's concern in his day was, hey, if I die, Sarah gets it all. No, Sarah didn't get anything. He says, the person, my heir is Eliezer of Damascus, a steward in my house. His manager, his business manager would get everything. His wife would be left with a pittance. And if Eliezer of Damascus was not a nice guy, then his wife would have been left without something. What a different world, huh, than what we live in. So you could just be thankful that you live in a different world. It gives you certain rights you didn't have back then. By the way, I'll throw something interesting out. This is totally an aside. This has really nothing to do with what we're saying here, but it has to do with what women didn't have. And I've listened to this, somebody was talking about this, and then I was reading about this again the other day when a person was talking about adjusting our perspective. In John 4, Jesus meets what person at the well? Samaritan woman. What was distinguishing about the Samaritan woman in that context? She had many husbands. How many? You remember? She had five, four of which had been her husband, and the one that she was with at that time wasn't even her husband. Now, what had gone on in there if she had had four husbands in the context? They'd been dying off? No, that's not the issue. So what had happened to the, what had happened with those previous four husbands? There'd been a divorce. Who had the right of... Because she has her reputation. That's the whole issue. When you read the context, the whole issue of the husbands is the reputation she had. It's not the fact that she'd been widowed four times. It's the fact that, man, you're a woman that's had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. See?
She was married to a Jew.
Okay. Now, but now wait. I'm going to ask you this question about this. Think about this. Who had the right of divorce in their culture?
Men.
Only men. Could women divorce their husbands in that culture? So what does that tell you? What had happened to this gal? Sometimes we look at her with her reputation, but if you really understand it, what are we being told when we're told that she's had four husbands previous?
Nobody wanted her.
The poor gal, she'd been married four times previously, and those guys didn't want her, and now she's with a guy. Has he even been nice enough to marry her? No. He's just taking her under his roof. What it does is it really shows you that woman in that context, I mean, she really, and because remember, under the law, a man, and the Samaritans, remember, they practiced the five books of Moses. That was their Bible. They didn't have the rest of the Old Testament. They used the five books of Moses. But under the five books of Moses, they were permitted to divorce a woman, it said, for any cause. But God, or Jesus says, but God allowed that because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't because it was what God wanted, but because you guys were such stinkers. See? So it's an interesting thing to think about in terms of what's going on there. Because I when I've always read that, I always figured, man, this must have been quite the rascally woman to end up with five guys. That's modern culture. That wasn't what was going on at that time. It wasn't had anything to do with modern culture. It had the fact that she'd been dumped four times before. What a sad situation, okay? And then on top of it, here she's a woman, and she's a Samaritan, and Jesus actually takes the time to sit down and talk with her and allow her to be the one that's going to actually kind of, shall we say, open the way for some gospel or good news to go to the Samaritans. Because she goes back and says, hey, you got to come out and see this man. He's told me everything about me. Anyway, interesting. Totally an aside, but Sasha's comment kind of brought that up, and I was thinking, oh, that was an interesting thing, and I'm not planning on going back through John in the near future, so we're in Galatians 3. Back to our, and this is where we're going to, this is where we're going to cut off for the day here. When we're done with this idea here, but Galatians 3, your son, verse 27, you've been baptized or put into Christ. That's how you get into Christ up there, by the way, is baptism. And there's not water baptism. Water baptism puts you in water. This baptism puts you in Christ. Water baptism doesn't put you in Christ. Okay? So, verse 28, it says, there is not, for in him there is not Jew or Greek. There is not slave or free. There is not male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that one is that you are one man or one seed. Verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Now the importance of this is Abraham in this context that he's referring to, Abraham was not promised seeds, but a seed, which Paul tells us back in the context was Christ, and he says, because you are in Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. What am I missing here? Oh, I skipped right over it, didn't I? Yeah, for as many as are in Christ, you are baptized, you put on Christ. Okay, yeah. So verse 29 is telling us that you're Abraham's seed. Now that means that you're one that has a privilege, but that's explaining the privilege in verse 26. The privilege was that you were a son, okay? Or that's the status, you're a son. The privilege, according to verse 29, that it goes along with being a son, is that you're Abraham's seed, which means then that you're the heir in that context. Which there's more that goes on in chapter 4, but go back to verse 27 then. As many of you are baptized into Christ, you have now put on Christ. Now, the importance of putting on Christ is that in their culture, when you went from being a boy, when you went from being like Nathaniel and Joseph over there, to being a boy in their culture at about 13 or 14 years of age, Dad now graduates these boys and he says, "Now I make you my son." Now, in one sense, he's always been a son, but now he's entering the area of sonship in their culture where now I can entrust you with more. And we've talked a lot about that before. We're not going to delineate that. But what they did in the Roman culture, and since Paul's writing to Galatians, who were Gentiles, who would be familiar with Gentile culture, or Roman culture, they graduated their boys from little boys to the status of sons by putting a toga on them. They got to wear new clothes. Do you know that if you go about 100 years ago, do you know this was even true here in the United States? That boys wore one sort of clothes. Boys did not wear trousers. Boys wore knickers. It distinguished them as little ones. They wore different types of clothing when they were little, and when you started wearing trousers, it was a sign that you were a man. See, to wear breeches, but they didn't do that. In fact, little boys in our culture, when they ran around when they were young in the house, they wore dresses. Did you know that? Can't imagine this. But you go a little over 100 years ago, and boys would run around in little dresses when they were in the house. See. That's the way it was. We don't do that anymore. We've changed. There's a lot about dress code in the United States that has changed. We have a lot of dress code things in the United States that are the effect of people that have tried to practice Old Testament law in modern culture. But when you took these boys in the United States, you put breeches on them. It was kind of one way of saying, now you're a man. Well, in their culture, you took off the garment that these boys wore that showed that they were a child. And then you put a toga on them. And by wearing the toga, everybody goes, oh, now that guy's a man. He's a son. In his family, he's a son now. See? A little different than us. See, we don't have that ritual. Our best, closest we get to that is the kids walk down the aisle and get a diploma at graduation and throw their cap in the air. It's about the closest we get to that in our society. Because we don't honor that in exactly the way that it has been in a lot of societies past. Now, Colossians 3. And unless you guys have a question, then this will be the last passage we look at. But it's one we'll close this section with. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 verse 8, he says, "But now you also put away all these things. Put also away wrath." Or we'd say hot anger, and then evil, and blasphemy, and harsh language. Put all those things away from your mouth. Do not, verse 9, do not lie to one another. One another implies a relationship in the
body
of Christ. You're not lying to one another. Having put off the old man, is who you were in Adam, and with its practices, verse 10, and having put on the new man. The new man is the Christ. Now here's the reason we're coming over here is because we just saw in Galatians chapter 3, when you were baptized, when you were saved and the Spirit baptized or put you into Christ, you already put Christ on, right? Right? That happened, but that's up there in your position. But down here in practice, there are certain things you need to put away in your practice down here. And you need to put off the old man. Take the old man off. Get that old clothing off. The clothing that identifies you as part of Adam. And put on the new clothing. Put on the new man. That says I'm in Christ with the rest of the body. See. So here's a place again where you're already dressed. And in another sense, you're not. You're dressed in the wrong clothes, I guess we should say. Okay. So, I'll make sure I got these here. Yeah. So, last one we're going to look at today. We'll come back and look at some more of these next week. But you are clothed.
In Christ.
Clothed with Christ. And, or we say, but in need of clothing yourself. This is a real long one, isn't it? Clothing yourself with Christ. One sense you're already clothed with Christ, and another sense you have a need of clothing yourself with Christ, because sometimes you're still wearing your old garments. Okay? I'm sure most of you are like me. You buy a pair of jeans, and they're good jeans. They're the jeans I wear when I teach school, or if I'm going to go to town with Peg for the day, or if I go to Bible study on Wednesday nights, those are the jeans that I wear there. But eventually those jeans begin to wear out, and I don't throw them away. I keep them because you always need a pair of jeans to pour cement in, or hammer a nail, or mow the lawn. See? You need work jeans. You need jeans that you can tear up. So you have those. And sometimes you're wearing those. Sometimes I reach in, and I've got a pair of these that early on when I bought them, one of the back pockets caught on something. I got up out of a chair, and it caught like the edge of the chair, and it tore it so that it kind of hangs loose, and it's got a little bit of a hole there. They're fine for working around doing stuff, but I don't want to go to town or go to church with a thing where my shorts might show just a little bit. I mean, you're only going to see like a little window, but it's just, to me, it's I just don't want to wear it, you know. That's all I'm saying. Well, the point is, sometimes you pull those out, and they actually look pretty good, except for that little spot on the back. And sometimes you don't realize what you're doing. And then, you know, I'll be walking somewhere, and I'll stick my hands in the back pocket, and I'm like, oh, man, I'm wearing the wrong pants. You know, I don't want to wear these. So then, you kind of keep your hands back here up against the wall, you know, because you don't want to embarrass yourself. Sometimes you don't realize in your Christian life that you're not really wearing the right clothing. You get so wrapped up in your living your life that you don't realize you're wearing your Adam clothes instead of your Christ clothes, as it were. And you're living like you're part of Adam and not part of Christ. Again, it's another contrast between position and practice. There are distinctions. And if you can learn to make some of these distinctions, we'll come on next week. We're going to share communion around the communion table down here. And we'll take just a couple more and add to these. We won't add this many, but we'll add just a couple more as we're looking at communion that will relate to this. And we'll see how they fit in here. But if you can learn to start making some distinctions in here, it really helps your Bible reading, your understanding of the Bible, make a lot more sense. As I said, a lot of people get confused because they can't distinguish between these two. And they read things that are about your position and they try to make it true about your practice. They read things about your practice and try to make it true about your position. And they get the two confused. And it causes problems for people. Okay. Anybody have any questions as we close in? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Stan, you're busy writing. I'll interrupt you. Could you close this, please?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and realize the differences and connections and position and the practice that we've learned today and learning how to apply that to our life. And we close for the day, we just ask for safety in our home and also think of other believers all around the world and think of the things that they need and just supplicate on their behalf. As you know what they need and we don't always know what they need. Thank you for the work that was done on the cross on our behalf. It makes everything possible. Amen.
Thank you.